chapter 5, verse 33. The title of the sermon is Growing Opposition to Jesus. Now, last week we saw the first signs of opposition to Jesus as the Pharisees grumbled in their hearts that Jesus claimed to forgive sins. Remember, they, in their minds, were accusing him of blasphemy. And then we saw them complain that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. So we've already seen the first fruits of this opposition that Simeon predicted back when Jesus was a baby that he prophesied would happen. But now in these accounts here in Luke 5 and 6, we're going to see this opposition grow. What starts off as just a mere protest is going to grow to the point of hate-filled plotting of how to get rid of Jesus by the time we're done today. So I trust it's helpful for us to understand how this growing opposition to Jesus unfolded during his life and ministry on earth. But this also gives me the occasion this morning to point out that today in our culture, we see a growing opposition to Jesus as well. So I want us to be thinking along both those lines, right? Growing opposition to Jesus that we see here in the Gospels, the growing opposition to Jesus that we see in our culture today. Now, the plan today is we'll study these three controversies one at a time. And I will first explain what the original controversy was there in the time of Jesus. But then I will discuss how we see similar points of opposition to Jesus in America and in our world today. It's important for us to be aware of this opposition to Jesus so we rightly understand the culture around us, right? It is possible for us to kind of become a little sheltered to that, perhaps, in our church family and in our families. I know many of you were working out in the world, so this is no surprise to you. But we need to be aware of this growing opposition so that we're prepared to count the cost of following Christ, so that we're prepared to communicate the cost of following Christ, so that we're ever mindful of our dependence on the sovereign grace of God to draw people to Christ. So these three controversies highlight three points of opposition. If you're taking notes, you could consider these three ingredients that all contribute to growing opposition toward Jesus. That's why the outline is numbered 1 through 3. We read of the first controversy beginning in verse 33 of chapter 5, and it involved fasting. So look with me, please, at verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Now again, we need to understand the important role that fasting played in their culture. It was a regular practice of Jewish society. The Old Testament commanded the Jewish people to keep a fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. That fast lasted a full 24 hours as people thought about their sins, as they recognized anew their need to have their sin atoned for. And then later, in the intertestamental period, Jewish tradition developed 4 other days of fasting. So fasting was a good thing. It was a time to focus on God and a time to declare your dependence on God. Now, Luke here mentions fasting and prayer together because the activities went together. And for the Jews, fasting was a way for them to not only focus on God, but specifically to express their longing for God to come and deliver them from their enemies. Fasting was an expression of mourning and repentance designed specifically to hasten the coming of the time of redemption. Okay? So fasting is a good thing. God commanded a fast. How many times? Once. Once a year. And then maybe they picked up a few others. But here's the rub. The Pharisees at this point, as they often did, they took something that God commanded, something that was good, and they added to it. They added more requirements to it. The Pharisees and their disciples at this point fasted twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays, even though this was not required. So we're going to see that's the MO of the Pharisees. They like to take the commands of God and add their tradition and pile them down with burdens. But we see Luke says it's not just the Pharisees and their followers who fast, but also the disciples of John the Baptist, the forerunner, the man who was a godly prophet and pointing toward the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. His disciples also fasted. So again, we see fasting's not a bad thing. And now we start to see the controversy here. You've got the Pharisees, their disciples fasting. You've got John the Baptist's disciples fasting. And then the record scratches, right? And you've got Jesus' disciples. They're not fasting, or at least not very often. And so this, you could see why people were questioning this. People want to know why. Why are they not doing this? The statement here in verse 33, which is basically a question, appears to have come from even common people at the time. Fasting had such a major role in their religious life that Jesus' lack of emphasis on it raised questions among them. We could even go so far to say it was downright scandalous that this rabbi and his followers did not fast. At least, again, did not fast very often. So that's the controversy. Look at verse 34. Jesus replies to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." So his question in verse 34 expects a negative reply. When he says, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" No, of course not. Wedding guests do not fast while the bridegroom is with them. A wedding is a time of great joy and festivity, especially in their culture. A wedding celebration would last for 7 days. There was an abundance of food and wine, song and dance, fun, and it was a time of joy. Fasting was not something you would do during that time. Because again, fasting is denying yourself. It's a time of mourning and longing. But a wedding is a time of celebration. The two didn't go together. And that's Jesus' point. He uses this picture of a wedding to describe the disciples' current situation, the situation that his disciples are in right now with him there. Throughout the Bible, the images of a wedding, the images of a groom and wedding express God's relationship to his people. Specifically, this picture alludes to the times of the Messiah, the messianic times when the promised king would come and deliver and reign over his people. The Old Testament uses the picture of a wedding to describe that time. So, but here in Luke, by Jesus using this picture, he's alluding to the nature of the times, and he's saying something about his own identity as the Messiah. He's saying, you need to recognize who I am and what I have brought to you. So with this whole discussion about fasting and then even wine, he's talking about, I'm the Messiah and I'm bringing in the kingdom of God. Times are changing. The end has already begun. The end is drawing near. The bridegroom has come. This should be a time of great joy. It's not appropriate to fast, he's saying. This is such an exciting and joyous time that you can't fast now. Fasting was for times of longing and yearning and saying, oh God, please come and deliver us. But the Messiah was here. After years of dreaming and longing and hoping and waiting, the Messiah was here. So Jesus says, my disciples can't fast now while I'm with them. I'm the bridegroom. This is no time for mourning. Now again, he's not rejecting fasting all the way, wholesale. He's just saying there's a time and place for fasting, but this period of my ministry is not that time. Again, understand, much of their fasting was a longing for deliverance, a longing for God to come and deliver them, and that very request was being fulfilled there. They were longing to be delivered, and Jesus was there to deliver them. So he's saying, now's not the time to be fasting and longing. I'm here. There would be a time to fast. The bridegroom would be taken away from them, Jesus says. He alludes to his death on the cross. He would die on the cross as a sacrifice for sin at the hands of sinful men. He would willingly lay down his life. 3 days later, he would rise again, then ascend to heaven and send his spirit. And that's the age we're in now, right? And fasting is still appropriate today, even though we have the Spirit of God with us. The Spirit of Jesus is in us, so this is not a time of mourning per se, but it is still a time of longing, right? because Jesus had brought in the kingdom of God, but it's already not yet. The kingdom of God is already here, but it's not yet completed. And so now we're longing for his second coming. Now we're longing for his return. Now we're longing for the fulfillment, the culmination of our salvation. Right? So fasting is appropriate now. We're still suffering the effects of sin and death. And so we still long for our bridegroom to come and bring the final fulfillment of our salvation. But, again, the point was, while Jesus, the bridegroom, was among them, bringing in the kingdom of God, this was no time to fast. And now he's going to explain this by giving two images, cloth and wine. And he's going to show how his ministry, through these two images, these two pictures, he's going to show, again, who he is and specifically point to his ministry, what he's bringing in and how it's totally new. This is a new period of redemptive history. Look at verse 36. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Right? I know we all buy stuff that's already washed and pre-shrunk or whatever, right? Not back then. If you took a brand new piece of cloth, patch it on an old garment, and then when it's washed, the new cloth will shrink, and it causes the patch to tear away from the old garment, right? So the new cloth is torn, and the new cloth does not match the old. That's Jesus' point. Old and new cannot be mixed together, because when it is, it damages both things. To mix new and old is not good, because the new is ripped away, and the new and the old don't fit together. They don't stay together. The ways of Jesus and the traditions of their current religion, even though their current religion was no doubt founded in the Old Testament, he's saying the two cannot be mixed without significantly damaging the new, his ministry. The two approaches don't go together. I'll explain that further, but let's look at his second image, the wine. He teaches the same truth now, but using the picture of wine. Verse 37, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now, wineskins were made from the skins of animals. New wine is still in the process of fermenting. So it's producing gases and it's expanding. Now, it's not a problem to put new wine into new wineskins because the new wineskins are still flexible and they'll expand with the wine. But when a wineskin becomes old, it becomes rigid and brittle. And so Jesus is saying, and they all knew this, right? I mean, if you put new wine into an old wineskin, well, then when the new wine is fermenting and bubbling and expanding, that brittle, rigid, old wineskin is just going to break. And so then what do you have? You've got a broken wineskin and you've got a bunch of spilled wine. What a waste. It doesn't work. The two don't go together. Luke states this in a positive way. New wine must be put into new skins. So in both cases, the cloth and the wine, trying to incorporate something new with something old does not work. And the point is, Jesus and his ministry are new. Again, be thinking kingdom of God here. Jesus is not just another rabbi who happens to be a good teacher and even happens to be a miracle worker. No, he's something completely different. He is the Messiah. He is the promised king who is bringing in the kingdom of God into their midst. So Jesus cannot simply be integrated into their old practices of Judaism. You can't just keep on going, he's saying, as if nothing special has happened, because something special has happened. Something new. The kingdom of God was here. The kingdom of God, which had been promised for hundreds of years, had now been brought in by Jesus, the Messiah. God was reigning and saving and defeating sin like never before. Remember what our definition is of the kingdom of God. God's redemptive rule over his people. So Jesus had brought that in. He had been demonstrating that the saving rule, the redemptive rule of God over his people, as he cast out demons and healed the sick and taught with authority. So the kingdom of God was there. God was active and reigning and delivering people. He was drawing people to himself. He was subduing hearts to Jesus. He was saving them from their sins. Jesus was bringing in the kingdom of God. And that was something new, and that new era was going to stay. We're still in that era now. Even after Christ ascended back into heaven, the kingdom of God remains and it continues on. Remember when Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, then at Pentecost he sent his Spirit to be in believers and with them. And now the Spirit of Jesus goes forth through the proclamation of the gospel, subduing hearts to King Jesus, creating a people for himself who love him and serve him. So you see, the Spirit of the bridegroom is still gathering and purifying a bride for Christ. The kingdom of God is growing. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, that's part of what we're praying for the gospel to go forth and Jesus to add to his kingdom. Then he finishes it off in verse 39 by saying, "And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." This was kind of like a little rebuke against the Pharisees. In other words, he's saying, once you've set your course, you're never going to change your ways. So he was rebuking those, that he was recognizing the fact that some people would not alter the way they look at Jesus. They would reject this new era that he was bringing in. Many in Judaism would reject Jesus as the Messiah. They would reject his message. Which leads me to the first point of growing opposition to Jesus. So this is point one if you're taking notes. Again, these controversies touch on what causes opposition to Jesus. Here's number one. The distinctiveness and exclusiveness of Jesus Christ. The distinctiveness and exclusiveness of Jesus Christ. There is growing opposition to Jesus in our day. Growing opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ in our day. Because our postmodern culture and our pluralistic culture believes that there are many ways to God. And a popular notion of our day is that you can blend parts of different religions together to create your own tailor-made faith. And you do that for you, I'll do that for me, and it's all good. But the claims of Jesus debunk that notion on two fundamental levels. For one, Jesus says there is only one way to God, and it's through him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through me. Furthermore, as these controversies remind us, Jesus says, I can't be mixed with other things. I can't be mixed into other beliefs. Christ and Christ alone is the only way to God. By definition, if you try to mix in Jesus with some of the other merits or beliefs of other religions, if you try to mix all that together to make yourself right with God, you don't have Christ alone. You don't have the gospel. Because the gospel is Christ alone, through grace, through faith alone, by God's grace alone. Let me just say the way I have it written here in my notes. If you try to mix some other merits or beliefs with Jesus to make you right with God, then you don't have Christ, and therefore you don't have forgiveness of sins, and you don't have imputed righteousness. So it doesn't work. Just like he was saying, these cloth and wine don't work. Jesus will not be mixed, and that causes opposition to him. Jesus will not be mixed, and let us be reminded and rejoice, Jesus does not need to be mixed. He is the promised Savior sent by God. He is the spotless sacrifice who completely satisfies the wrath of God against all who believe. Jesus is the one raised from the dead and exalted at the Father's right hand. He is the one endorsed by God who gives the Spirit to all who believe. So Jesus does not need to be mixed. Christ alone can save us from our sins, and Christ alone is sufficient to save us from our sins. But again, this truth stirs up opposition to Jesus. People don't like it when you claim to have the market on salvation. The world gets it. I think sometimes the world gets it better than nominal Christians get it. The world gets it in the fact that the gospel is saying, if Christianity is true, then all other faiths are wrong. If Christianity is true, then the other faiths do not save. And so people are offended by that. They find that to be arrogant. They even find that to be hateful. Therefore, they oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the reality today. Now, beginning in Luke 6, we have the second controversy. Verse 1, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So you see the picture there. Jesus and his disciples are going through a field. Their disciples kind of reach out and grab some grain and you know, rub it together so they can eat it. And naturally, who sees them but the Pharisees, right? I mean, these guys were just, I think that's how they spent their time, was just going around making sure people didn't violate the Sabbath. And especially, they seem to be keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus, right? They don't trust him. So they confront Jesus and his disciples and accuse them of doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Now, it's not the fact that they were picking grain from another man's field. The Bible allowed that. The problem was they were doing it on a Sabbath, on the Sabbath. Because see, the Sabbath was huge to Jewish identity, right? It was the fourth commandment of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, given to Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. The fourth commandment was to remember the Sabbath and make it holy. Sabbath means rest. So the Sabbath was a day set apart for God of rest. No work was to be done on that day. Sabbath keeping was one of the distinguishing marks of the Jews. It's what set them apart from the Gentile nations. Sabbath keeping was not only to point back to creation, but it also, Deuteronomy 5 tells us, reminds them of the redemption from Egypt. So, I mean, Sabbath was huge. It was vital in their DNA as a nation. By keeping the Sabbath, the Jews would be blessed and God would be glorified. So this was a big deal. Work 6 days and take a day off to rest. But through the years, and as we get to the time of Jesus, the question was, well, what constitutes work? What was one permitted to do on the Sabbath? And the rabbis made all these rulings for every conceivable Sabbath question. The Mishnah tells us this, that they had 39 major categories that constituted work and was therefore prohibited on the Sabbath. Work was not to be done unless deemed absolutely necessary. Unless a person's life was in danger, you weren't allowed to work, to help. And there's all kinds of examples, things you couldn't do on a Sabbath that would seem strange to us. Again, this is not God's word. This is man's tradition, what they have piled onto the Sabbath. You weren't allowed to set a dislocated hand or foot. If a fallen roof could be temporarily propped up but not repaired. If a building fell, enough rubble could be uncovered to determine if any victims were dead or alive. If alive, they could be rescued, but if dead, you had to wait until sunset to get the dead out. See all kinds of traditions they piled on there. Maybe well-intentioned, but certainly burdensome. So in this situation, the Pharisees catch Jesus' disciples picking the grain from the field, and they've got out their little notepad, right? Ha! When you pick the grain, that's reaping. There's one of the categories that constitutes work. When you rub it together, that's threshing. There's strike two. When you throw the chaff up in the air, that's winnowing. Strike three. And to top it all off, in doing all this, you're preparing food. Strike four. Maybe baseball wasn't the best analogy, huh? You've committed a quadruple violation, Jesus, you and your disciples. What you're doing is not lawful to do on the Sabbath according to our tradition. Jesus answered them in verse 3. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. Now, you can read all about this in 1 Samuel chapter 21. I won't take the time now, but this is when David, who had already been anointed as the future king, was running from the present king Saul, who was jealous of him, trying to kill him. And in his haste and fleeing from Saul, at one point he and his men came upon the house of God, the tabernacle, in search of food. And so they asked the priest there for bread, and the only bread the priest had to give them was the holy bread, the sacred bread, the 12 loaves that were placed on the altar Sabbath by Sabbath as food for the priests. So that was technically bread that David and his men were not supposed to eat. But out of love and compassion, the priest gave David and his men the sacred bread. Now, why does Jesus bring this up? The point is that David and his men, just like Jesus and his disciples, did something that appeared to be forbidden. But the fact that God never condemned David nor the priest for giving David the bread shows that God cares about the spirit of the law, and that the Pharisees were being too harsh. They were being too strict and narrow in their interpretation of Scripture. They were not considering the spirit of the law. They were not considering what God's heart was in the matter. They were leaving no room for grace. That's what they were doing with the Sabbath. They had missed the whole point. They had missed the purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was for rest and drawing near to God. But they had made it anything but rest. They had made it such a huge burden that everybody had to go around and, you know, one and fear, like, oh, am I doing something wrong? Am I doing something wrong? Am I doing something wrong? No, God had established the Sabbath to give Israel a day of rest and enjoyment. So Jesus is rescuing the Sabbath from this legalistic burden it had become. He's recovering its true intention. Now, that may all be kind of interesting about the Sabbath, but the point here is Jesus' authority. Okay? That's the point. The Sabbath was such a huge thing in their religion, in their culture. Who is Jesus think he is to be able and just kind of redefine or explain the true way of keeping the Sabbath and what the heart of the matter is? And that's what the Pharisees are thinking. Jesus, who do you think you are? You can't just waltz in here and redefine the way we keep the Sabbath? Well, Jesus gives the answer of who he thinks he is in verse 5. Here's how he has the authority to do this. He said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Son of Man, Daniel 7, been given all authority by God. He is the Messiah. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. This is an incredible declaration of his authority. God had instituted the Sabbath, and here Jesus declares to have authority over it, over the Sabbath. It was inconceivable for any normal rabbi of their day to make such a claim. No human, no mere human, would declare supremacy over the Sabbath. So once again, just as we saw last week, Jesus puts himself squarely in the place of God here. He does what only God has the right and the authority to do. God created the Sabbath, and Jesus had the authority to clarify how the Sabbath was to be used because he is God. He is sent by God. He is the authority of God himself. Now, we'll see in the next account that this angered the Pharisees and caused them to plot against Jesus, what Jesus was claiming here. But before we do, let me point out the second ingredient which causes growing opposition to Jesus, the authority that Jesus declares. The authority that Jesus declares. All authority has been given to the risen Jesus, Matthew 28, 18 says. He is the forever king of heaven and earth. He reigns now at the Father's right hand, and he's coming again to judge and rule in power and great glory. And King Jesus exercises his authority over mankind by calling all people everywhere to repent, by calling them to turn from their rebellion, come to him for forgiveness, and submit to his loving rule. So Jesus declares his authority as the gospel is proclaimed. And Jesus' authority lays claim on all of your life. Your money, your relationships, your time, your thought life, your priorities, who you marry, how you raise your kids, what you look at, how you talk, how you relate to others. All of that falls under the authority of Jesus. He gets to say how you should do that. Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He is God's appointed king. And this declaration, this reality, creates opposition against Jesus. People do not want someone telling them how they should live, right? By nature, man's sinful hearts do not want Jesus telling them what they can and cannot do. People do not want to be held accountable to a higher authority other than maybe one of their own making, right? They want to be captains of their own souls. They want to sing along with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." But when Jesus comes along and declares authority over them, they oppose him. They rage and set themselves against the Lord and his anointed one, Psalm 2 says. They oppose Jesus, King Jesus. And this, we need to understand this, loved ones. Many who claim the name of Christ still oppose the authority of Jesus. They like the idea of Jesus as their Savior, but not having Jesus as their King. They want salvation and eternal life, but they don't want to submit to Christ's authority in their daily lives. That everything I was describing a moment earlier. They especially don't want to submit to Christ exercising his authority in their lives through the leaders and members of a local church. And so they try to have Jesus as a Savior, but not a King. And it doesn't work that way. Jesus is not fire insurance or a religious rabbit's foot to earn brownie points with God. He is king, and all who would follow Christ must submit to his authority. This is what Jesus deserves, and this is what Jesus demands. I appreciate you hanging with me. Let me quickly cover this last controversy, okay? Verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Again, according to the Pharisees' tradition, you are only allowed to help someone on the Sabbath if their life was in immediate danger. So this guy with the shriveled hand, you know, is the perfect bait here, all right? Because he's not in immediate danger. So I kind of wonder if the Pharisees hadn't purposely planted this guy, you know, and made him. I mean, they were that cold-hearted, right? They would use him for their own purposes, but we don't know. The text doesn't say. But what we do know is they're watching. Jesus is there teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. This man with the withered hand is there, and all the Pharisees, they're not listening to the teaching. They're not even having pity on this man. No, they're like, "Oh, I bet Jesus is going to heal him. Oh, boy, I hope he does, because then, boom, we've got him. You know, he's violated the Sabbath yet again, and we've got him. We're going to build our case against him. This will be Exhibit D that we can bring against him." And that just shows you how messed up they were, how cold-hearted they were, how blind they were. That's the word I really want you to see in this point, how blind they were. Think about it. They expected Jesus to heal. They had heard him teach with authority. They'd seen him do all these miracles, and they're there expecting him to heal. Now, wouldn't you think that would turn the light on for them? But rather than them pausing and thinking, "Wow, he does have the power to heal. Maybe we should listen to him. Maybe we should submit to him." No, rather they are looking at him saying, "Oh yeah, he's going to heal, and he's going to do it on a Sabbath, and then we can get him." You see how twisted that is? Why would they be so twisted? Because they're blind. They're blind. They're so filled with hate that they're blind to see who Jesus is. They would not stop and consider the power of God that was present in Jesus. They're ready to accuse and destroy. Their hearts are hard. But Jesus is aware of their plan. Verse 8, he knew their thoughts. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." I love that. You know, Jesus doesn't say, "Oh man, now I'm in a pickle here, you know, because I really like to show compassion and love to this man, but I know they're going to get me, and that's going to create all kinds of problems, and so I'll just bring him along, you know, to the side, and maybe heal him." No, he says, "Hey, you, come here. Yeah, in front of everybody, come here." And then the man does that. He rose and stood there. So again, we see Jesus in complete control here. He knows their intentions. Verse 9, Jesus said to them, he directs it right to the Pharisees, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" So Jesus is saying, is it right to heal and to save life like I'm about to do, or is it right to hurt and kill like you're about to do? I mean, that's the ironic thing in all this. You know, they're accusing Jesus of violating the Sabbath, and they're the ones plotting and doing evil and killing. And all Jesus is doing is showing grace and compassion and speaking a word. So he asks them this question. He gives them an opportunity to respond. He gives them a chance to admit his authority, to acknowledge who he is. But we know from the other gospel writers, and Luke, you know, doesn't say anything, but they remain silent. Their hearts were hard. They had a higher value on their rules than on God's love, law of love. Verse 10, and after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. So Jesus healed the man. He demonstrated the authority he has, right? Earlier, he claimed to have the authority to redefine or to explain how the Sabbath should be used. And now he demonstrates that authority. He backs it up. He said he was Lord of the Sabbath, and he backed it up by using his divine power to perform an act of mercy on the Sabbath. Verse 11, but they were filled with fury and discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. So they're indignant because Jesus is not doing things the way they think he should be doing. He's not following their tradition. He's undermining their authority, their interpretation of the law, and so he constituted a threat to them. And so they're plotting, they're considering how they're going to get rid of Jesus. But the final ingredient that I want to share with you today that leads to growing opposition to Jesus is, I couldn't think of a better way of saying this, the Satan-induced hatred of Jesus. Satan-induced hatred of Jesus. They're blind. Their hearts are hard. Why? Satan had blinded them, right? Satan is leading this opposition to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us of unbelievers that in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I mean, if that doesn't describe the Pharisees, I don't know what doesn't, right? What does? They were blind to see his glory, even though he was doing the things right in front of them. Right before their very eyes, Jesus was accomplishing the very acts predicted with the coming of the Messiah, and yet they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. We know later they attributed Jesus' miracles to the power of Satan, when in fact they were the ones who were under Satan's influence. But my point is, there's a power behind opposition to Jesus. The hatred and persecution we see directed toward Christ and toward Christians around this world is no doubt fueled by Satan himself. People are doing what their sinful hearts desire. Yes, that's true. But Ephesians 2 says that they're also following the prince of the power of the air. Titus 3:3 says unbelievers are led astray. They're actually being deceived by Satan to oppose Jesus. Satan is leading them to oppose God's king. He's leading them to their own doom, and they don't even realize it. So let us not be surprised at opposition to Jesus and opposition to us who bear his name. Like we read, and I'm close to closing here, like we read in our scripture reading this morning from 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Right? Growing opposition to Jesus and to those who bear his name. That passage continues, the very next verse, verse 13. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14. But as for you, Christians, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the reality of growing opposition to Jesus calls us to action as believers. And that's how I close, with two calls to action. First, there is a call to faithful allegiance to Christ. Faithful allegiance to Christ. As opposition to Jesus grows, those who claim the name of Christ will face more and more persecution. Now, again, this is nothing new, right? I mean, this is going on right now all around the world. but I'm talking now specifically our world. It's growing, loved ones. It's growing. It's coming. How will we respond? We must not shrink back and deny Christ. By God's grace, we must remain faithful to our Lord and Savior. We must share in his sufferings, bearing the scorn that is directed toward him, just as he bore the scorn and wrath for us that our sins deserved on the cross. Hope you got that. I kind of chopped that sentence up, but I trust you got it. So let us continue to worship Christ and continue to obey Christ, even though such allegiance will raise the ire of the world. Let us not be surprised as our freedoms are taken away and persecution increases. At those times, may we not fear those who can destroy the body only, but may we fear and obey God who controls our eternal destiny. Now, a very tangible way, and 2 Timothy 3 showed this, a very tangible way that we stay faithful, right? I said it's a call to faithful allegiance to Christ. Great, sounds good. What does that look like? Well, here's a very tangible way. Allegiance to his word. Staying committed to reading and following his words. That's the connection Paul makes here in 2 Timothy 3. He says that you're going to face persecution, continue in the faith, and so remember how precious and true and powerful the word of God is, that these are the very words breathed out by God. They're profitable to you. They train you in righteousness. They equip you for every good work. For every good work. What would that look like in opposition? Every good work is remaining faithful to Jesus. Showing love to those who hate us. Returning good for evil. Doing good works in the face of persecution. Growing opposition to Jesus means we need to be in the Word. So growing opposition is a call to faithful allegiance to Christ. And then lastly, it's a call to lovingly proclaim the gospel. Because of growing opposition, there will be pressure to alter the gospel. Right? I mean, we see that. There will be pressure to adopt the mantra of the world of many ways to heaven. But faithfulness to Christ entails guarding and proclaiming the good news of Christ crucified, risen, and reigning, and the good news that through faith in him, their sins can be wiped clean, the wrath of God is turned away from them, and they can be declared righteous in his sight. By God's grace, we must hold fast to the gospel, even in times of growing opposition. And let us continue to proclaim the gospel in love. All right, this is how we pray for our brothers and sisters. This is what who are facing persecution around the world. This is what they share with us, that they love and pray and witness to the very people who are about to kill them. And in doing so, by God's grace, some are saved. Some of the persecutors are saved, even after the fact. May we be able to do the same. There's growing opposition to Jesus. We see the ingredients we could probably talk about more. And that opposition will remain until the day when Christ returns. But here's the thought I want to leave you with. We need not despair. The Lord in heaven laughs, Psalm 2 says, when it talks about they've set themselves against his anointed one. The Lord in heaven laughs. He has installed his king on his holy hill. And there's nothing that will change that. At his second coming, Jesus will return and defeat all opposition once and for all. All who are opposed to him will be thrown into the lake of fire with the devil. And those who love him will reign with him forever and ever. Praise God. So I ask you, do you love Jesus or are you opposed to him? We all need to ask ourselves that question. Do I love Jesus or am I opposed to him? Right now, King Jesus offers forgiveness and eternal life to all those who forsake their rebellion, who forsake their opposition, and submit to his loving rule. And I urge you to do that today. Let's pray. God, we praise you for your son, Jesus Christ. We praise you that he endured such opposition and he did so with power, with authority, with love, with compassion. He defeated sin and death and the evil powers at the cross. And he stands now, he reigns now in victory. We praise you for that, and we long for his return. And while we wait for his return, Lord, please keep us faithful. Please help us to walk in the footsteps of Christ and endure suffering and return good for evil. May you be pleased to continue to tear down hostile hearts toward you, Lord. May you, even today, powerfully draw people to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.